Modern world, a sophisticated world that's advancing and ever advancing. Yet as Christmas arrives this year, we're going to spend some time reflecting on the thoughts of a first century teenage girl. What can this girl teach us about philosophy, religion, and the nature of existence? Her name is Mary, of course. For us today, it's a big world, isn't it? It's a world full of opportunities that expand in front of us. We feel the need to take every advantage that life puts in front of us. Shakespeare wrote this. He said, "There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and miseries." He's saying that a person's life is a ship laden with goods. That ship has an opportunity to sail, the flood tide that comes up the river that would carry the ship out to open seas and so find fortune. This big world, it presents us with these kind of opportunities, doesn't it? Opportunities to excel, to earn money, to live a grand life. Yet it also sets contradictions and paradoxes in front of us too. The philosopher Kierkegaard was also fond of maritime analogies. He wrote, "Imagine a captain of a ship the moment a shift of direction must be made. Then he may be able to say, I can do this or I can do that." So also with a person, if he forgets to take into account the velocity, there eventually comes a moment where it's no longer a matter of either or, because others have chosen for him, or because he has lost himself. That fear of losing ourselves plagues us sometimes. Captain of our lives, yes, but choice creates a kind of paralysis. Meanwhile, we move forwards with, sometimes by default, somebody else driving our lives. Opportunities are lost. And into this arena comes 2015, the year we're just leaving. It's turned out to be the year of identity. The year the individual was urged with new vigor to find themselves, man or woman, gay or straight, black or white. Find who you are, then assert your identity. Mark Zuckerberg was one of those who reinvented himself this year, from the founder of Facebook to a philanthropist giving away supposedly some 90% of his acquired fortune. He has said this in his biography. Think about what people are doing on Facebook today. They're keeping up with their friends and family, but they're also building an image and identity for themselves, which in a sense is their brand. They're connecting with the audience that they want to connect to. It's almost a disadvantage if you don't. That kind of insight is, of course, how he earned his wealth, and it embodies the paradox that I mentioned, because are we really to live our lives the way Zuckerberg designed them to be? Life shrunk and contained, connected only by the web to one another through the tiniest of screens, polishing our brand identity. Someone said, at very best, a person wrapped up in himself makes a small package. Rather, don't you yearn for your soul to fly? Don't you long to have something vast enough that your whole life can orbit around it? Don't you, in the end, want who you really are to connect with what the universe really is, so that we just fit together? These are deep philosophical questions, of course, about life and existence. And into this, there is a teenager who receives a divine message. She visits an aged relative and she begins to sing. What can this song of this first century teenager teach us about philosophy, religion, the nature of existence, or even identity, opportunity, and choice for that matter. We'll return to that shortly. If we try to engage with the Christian story as true, everything about it is challenging, isn't it? It challenges everything we think of as important or indeed true. In the account that Luke gives, God has grabbed the wheel of Mary's life. She's in year 10 or 11 at school. Her homework is interrupted by an angel. The power and majesty and eternity of heaven breaks through into time and space and history. She begins a miraculous, unique pregnancy. God himself is to be clothed in flesh and become the offspring of a virgin's womb. What does that mean to us? How can we accept this as sophisticated, advanced 21st century people? We know, don't we, that truth can't be blindly accepted. And the gospel writer Luke doesn't leave it at that. He didn't intend it to be read that way. He is a man of science. He always gives us the bare, unadorned facts as simply as he can. But Mary's response, she adds something to this. Perhaps something that will connect with our experience in some way. Because given the unlikely honor of this divine conception, Mary's response is to sing. What does she sing of? Well, actually, she sings of her identity. We heard how the song starts. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Mary now knows who she is. She's no more than a servant. She says herself that she is of humble estate. An unpopular attitude today, though, isn't it? Humility. Seemingly at odds with everything that 2015 has been about. But for Mary, it's the natural response to what has been revealed to her. She becomes so small. Of course, at this point, she is, in a sense, she is only the daughter of her father. There is the promise, perhaps, of marrying the village carpenter, but nothing more. A while ago, a poet said, lowliness is the base of every virtue, and he who goes the lowest builds the safest. Mary's life has a new and safe foundation because God has taken her life down to solid bedrock so that it can be built again, square and true. She knows her identity. She knows, she realizes her humble estate, her lowly servanthood. So she becomes so small. And in the same breath, God becomes so big. When heaven opened and God broke through to be miraculously conceived, to be born as a weak child, the traditional metaphysical borders, if you like, between the transcendent and the imminent, what is above and beyond and what is down here below, broke down. They dissolved and were dismantled. Not since Eden and never since first century Nazareth has God stepped down into our world. God becomes so big. It is mind-blowing and it's humbling. We find out in that moment that heaven and earth are very much connected. They are continuous. We live in a supernatural reality. Now that might seem ridiculous to you, Maybe you agree with Francis Crick, the discoverer of DNA. You, he says, your joys and your sorrows, your memories, your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Is that it, I wonder? I wonder, too, what Crick's wife, Odile, would have understood when Francis said, I love you. That it was nothing more than the twitching of nerve cells and molecules. And how would she reply? But I wonder instead, do you think we are meant for better, for more than this? That we were created for higher things, perhaps, that the philosophers and poets were, in some sense, right. As a child grows, so Mary's song grows inside her, wonderfully. The essence of who she is, her soul and her spirit, now has direction and purpose. She declares that her soul at last has an object on which to fix its gaze. My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. Her spirit flies because she has something outside of herself, something worthy of her full attention that gives her her identity. Before then, there was nothing worthy of her worship. But now, what Mary is singing is that who she really is now connects with the way the universe really is. And she's utterly thrilled and captivated by it. She knows her status. She knows her Lord. He defines her alone. Now perhaps you have that kind of blinding clarity yourself about your life, about who you are and how you fit in to the big scheme of things. But it comes to all of us that may be threatened at some point, that may be put in jeopardy. What happens then? Well, Mary considers that too, as we'll see in a moment. As I say, you might well feel at this point in your life that things are indeed in equilibrium. You know who you are and you know where you're going. You may even say, why bother bringing God into it? Well, we talked earlier about shaping and asserting our identity. But a DIY identity is dependent on others. It is in the context of society. Because actually we've made it with reference to that. You might disagree with me and say that I'm making my own choices. I'm shaping my own life. I am who I am. Pastor Tim Keller from New York has put the counter-argument by talking about the Anglo-Saxon warrior living in the 5th century who might have proclaimed proudly his identity as a cold-blooded killer and been roundly applauded by the society in which he lived. Try that today. Well, today, if you proclaimed your identity as a cold-blooded killer, you'd be rightly locked up as a menace to civilized society. Of course you would. So despite what we think, our identity is bounded by acceptable social norms. There are certain identities which lie off limits. If our identity is challenged, it can be traumatic for us, can't it? Consider what would happen if you could no longer do the thing that you deeply loved. That was very much built in part of your identity, of who you are and how you see yourself in society. Imagine if you were a teacher who couldn't teach, or a pianist who couldn't play, or an actor who couldn't speak, a builder who couldn't build. Mary's deep joy is in the new stability of her life that's founded on her lowly state, lived under the Lord God's gaze. Yet there are threats to her too. The enemies of this equilibrium are in verses 51 to 53. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich are sent away empty. The proud, well, they won't be humbled by anyone or anything. The mighty, they apply power to get their way. The rich are well-resourced and self-contained. All of them, though, Mary, us, exert a gravitational pull on us. They're deeply attractive to us as traits. Back in August of this year, Caroline Flint was campaigning for the deputy leadership of the Labour Party, and she was talking about the centre ground and how the party needed to be aspirational for the voters. One woman objected to this strongly. Flint replied, "How many here own houses?" Every hand in the room went up. "How many are in work or retired?" Again, every hand in the room went up. "Well," she said, "you're the centre ground yourselves. All the voters we need want the things that you have." That's attractive. I want the things, though, that Mary has. I want that contentment. I want that knowledge. Yet I fail. I am drawn away. I am attracted by those things. Only this week I was told by someone close to me, "You're proud." And he was right. I see what proud and mighty and rich people have, and I want that. In that moment, I don't want to be humble. Plus, I want something of what God has in a way, his status, his standing. And so in that moment, the equilibrium, whatever it is that I have, is upset. Well, Mary's song rebalances this upset. Mary's identity, you see, it's given by God. It never changes. And when our identity lies outside ourselves and outside society's norms, we have no need to be assertive or competitive or defensive, because God has said who we are. He cannot be challenged. And we don't need to constantly demand our rights in front of others. Do you see? In other words, we can be at peace. We need not fear anyone, and we need not fear losing our identity. Because we read, "The one who has shown strength with his arm, who has exalted those of humble estate, who has filled the hungry with good things, will not let us go." But now that promise of ultimate validation of objective identity might seem attractive to us. But how can we feel confident? How can we feel God's favor when we falter and fail? When our hearts betray us? When we want what we want, even when we shouldn't want it? How do we get lasting security and peace? Well, the clue will be found in the last part of Mary's song. Mary has sung of the change in her and of the unchanging God. How then do we get this security and peace that she speaks of? Well, it may not be apparent how this final section answers that question. As Mary moves from the personal to the national, with it, what becomes clear, however, is that the scope of God's rescue is not just Mary, not just Israel, but in fact, the whole world. the child in her belly carries hope for all. She, I suppose, looks back and remembers all those years in the synagogue, hearing the words of the Old Testament, the 300 or so prophecies about this Messiah, this child that would come, that predicts his coming. The angel has just told her that the Messiah is coming. She runs to Elizabeth in haste, we heard at the start of our passage. The reaction of Elizabeth's baby says that he is almost here. Joseph, separately, is told that Jesus is to be this child's name, a name that means he saves, because he will save his people from their sins. The hope of the world, the hope is for all those who are far off, the Bible says, all those who become disconnected from themselves, all those who are detached from the reality of the universe, all those who ignore God, all those who challenge him, and all who are desperately scrambling to create an identity and filter reality through blog posts, status updates, and tweets on tiny screens. The Christian lives their life like Mary, under the gaze of the Lord God who loves them. If there is a God, then he has to be the very definition of good. And so he shames us in his gaze with his goodness. We feel that. Mary felt that. The searing purity of the God that gazed upon her. Holy is his name, she sings. With one so pure and true, how can we mortals find acceptance with such a God as this? How can we find eternal rest from our labors? How can we find security and peace in this life and the next? Well, it's through the work of the man that that baby became. The Bible says that Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Close to the end of his life, Jesus described his life in this way. You say that I am a king, he said at his trial before Pilate. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That voice says, you are mine. I chose you before the foundation of the world. And so I'd ask you this Christmas to think about the claims of Jesus Christ, who he says he is. Could it be true? I believe they are true, that he was who he says he was, what the gospel writers testify to. The resurrection proves that for the Christian. Tonight, will you listen to his voice and stop striving? Will you assume the identity made for you, you, before the world began? Because it's in accepting what God freely offers us in Jesus, reconciliation with God through his death and resurrection, that we will know true peace and the deepest security. And then, The song of a first century teenager will be our song as well. Amen.